Once again, in the second chapter of the book of Philippians, moving along now, though, we're in beginning in verse 12 this morning. I just wanted to bring one or two things to your attention here. I don't know if you noticed this. Maybe you've seen some of the kids scribbling on this the past few weeks, but we have just outside the doors here this little sermon notes for kids, and maybe even for those who are kids at heart. It just kind of has some interesting ways to think about the service and write down some notes throughout the entire service. And even for you kids at heart, you could draw a picture on the back if you'd like as well. So just keep that in mind. That's just right outside the door. I know we haven't had any sort of Sunday school for 4 to 6 grade kids, but this might be something that at least can substitute, can kind of help for that as well. Just a nice little piece for the sermon. In addition to that, just kind of getting back to our text here this morning, we're beginning in verse 12 in the second chapter of the book of Philippians, and this is kind of the end section of what is kind of known as the ethic for living the Christian life. It began actually at the end of chapter 1, verse 27, and it ends in this section at verse 18. So this is kind of all part of a broader narrative here. And everything is built on what Paul has been speaking to us, especially in this last section. We see it opens with this word, therefore. And kind of the rule with Paul is whenever you see him say, therefore, you'll have to ask, what is that therefore? So we think about what just preceded it. And we, of course, as you remember from last week, had this beautiful hymn of Christ just digging into who he is and what he has done for us. So that's just kind of just some insight on how to follow Paul. Sometimes his thoughts can be a little difficult, but that's just a little bit of how to look at it. Before we dig into this, we're going to be at verse 12. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word that you call us to live under it. Empower us through the work of your Holy Spirit. Give us grace, give us guidance this morning, and open our hearts and minds to all that you would have for us. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 18. Paul says this, he says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. This is God's word. There's an interesting phrase kind of nestled in this text that if we're not careful, it could throw us for a bit of a loop. So that's kind of what I want to pick up here as we begin looking at these verses here in the middle of chapter 2. So this phrase that sounds, it might sound kind of familiar. It's this phrase, fear and trembling. I don't know about you, but the sort of image that comes to my mind when I hear this phrase, fear and trembling, is this idea of this preacher standing up here, kind of screaming and yelling, repent, for the end is near, or whatever the case, right? You need to have a bit of the fear of the Lord in you, right? This is sort of what I think of when I When I get this phrase, fear and trembling, in my mind, this sort of fire and brimstone sort of idea of preaching or discussion even. But I don't think that's exactly what Paul has in mind here. And I don't think that's what we should think of either when we think of the common phrase that we see throughout the scriptures, the fear of the Lord. I've been reading this book to kind of go along with this sermon series by a Texas pastor named Matt Chandler. And he has this book on Philippians called To Live is Christ and To Die is Gain. And in that book, when he's talking about this passage, actually, he kind of talks about this church campout that he often does, that is his church does, every single year. And they go to this, they're a big church, so they go to this massive campground that has wonderful things to do, to entertain yourself with, including a petting zoo. And he's telling this story about how they're walking through the petting zoo with their tour guide, and they come up to some goats, and their tour guide says to them, "Don't mess with the goats, okay? These are fainting goats. If you scare them, they will literally tip over and faint." It's hilarious. I was reading this, and if you do one thing this afternoon, take a half an hour and look up fainting goat YouTube videos. It is hilarious. It'll bust your gut. I couldn't resist after reading this. So, of course, you get a bunch of guys, a bunch of dads walking around with their kids through this petting zoo, and this tour guide tells them, "Don't mess with the goats. What are they thinking? Let's find the best way we can mess with the goats. And so I'm sure they found many, many opportunities to do just that. But what if we were to change up the story a bit here? What if there was such a thing as a fainting lion? Right? Just the sheer fact that it is a lion, and you know what a lion is, what a lion could do to you, you'd probably be less inclined to try and creep up on a lion, smack it or something of that sort, to try and get it to faint. Because you know that lion, well, quite frankly, he's got a paw that's the size of your head, and he could eat you. There's a sense of respect, a little bit of awe that you get from a lion versus a goat. And so this is in some sense what this idea is here, the fear of the Lord, right? To have the fear of the Lord, or to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, is to have a sense of awe, respect, of wonder of who the Lord is. Let me try and get at a bit of a different way as well. I think this is important to what we're talking about today. When I was a kid, there was this movie that came out called Arachnophobia. Maybe you've heard of this. It was late 80s, early 90s, something of that sort. And by the name of it, I'm sure you can guess the plot of this movie. Yes, it was about a bunch of venomous spiders that hitched a ride from the jungle up to this quaint little town somewhere, I think in the States probably. And the main character of the movie, of course, is a doctor, I believe, who has mass fear of spiders, right? Arachnophobia. And of course, it culminates in him having to confront his fear and take out the general, which is the spider who is kind of infecting the town with other spiders throughout the area. I'm not the type of person who has like a mass fear of spiders, but that movie, I'll tell you what, it creeped me out. Not so much because it's about spiders, because at the end scene, they did these close-ups of the spider and his beady little eyes looking at you. And it grossed me out. And I think it's forever etched in my mind because of that. But anyways, the guy had to get over his fear, essentially. Because, you know, whenever he'd walk into a room, a spider, if there was something there, a spider there or something like that, he would be paralyzed, right? He would run out screaming, and that's essentially what a phobia is, right? It's a fear that controls our behavior. It causes us to be paralyzed or to run out in fear. Right? It controls our behavior, and it's no surprise then to find that the Greek word for fear is the word phobos, which we get our English word phobia, right? An extreme fear that controls our behaviors. And this gives us a little bit of a picture of what the Apostle Paul is calling us to have in mind when we are working out our salvation in fear and trembling. Right? As we behold the Lord, as we understand who He is, as we hold Him in awe and wonder of what He can do, and work out this reverence for Him in our lives, this should have an effect of how we live and how we act in this world. There's a theological term that we have for this. It's called sanctification. Now, if that sounds intimidating, it's not. It just simply means to be made holy. It's the process of being made holy or set apart, growing in godliness, if you will. If I were to give you a definition of it, I might say this. Sanctification is the process of God working in us and through us by the power of the Holy Spirit to make us more like Christ. Another way we might get at it is to say sanctification is becoming holy, or holiness. That's what it is to be sanctified. It's to become holy. Now, the problem is immediately when I say it means to be a holy person or something to that effect, we tend to think of that, or we tend to respond to that in our lives, and kind of two extremes. Right? One way we tend to live out holiness or sanctification in our lives is in what we might call a religious sort of way. In other words, we build a set of rules, of restrictions, regulations in our lives and try to live within those. And there's merit to that. Right? We are called to obey the way of the Lord, the commands that God gives us. If you were to ask any cadet this morning what their verse was, they would say to you, it's John 14:15. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Right? That is the call that God puts on our lives. But it's not just about following rules. If it was just about following rules, then you wouldn't hear Jesus respond like he does to the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, where he says, they acknowledge me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. The Pharisees were the best at following rules, and yet Jesus said that their hearts were far from them. You see, if sanctification, becoming holy, was just about following a list of rules, a list of do's and don'ts, it would be great for us because it would eventually come to just simply a checklist by which we live our life. We love checklists, right? It's easy for us to just check the box. Oh, I didn't do this, I did this, I did that, each and every day. See, but the problem is with checklists in our lives is they tend to be selective, though. You might be able to put on your checklist, oh, I'm not going to swear much if I can help it in my life. I'm going to drink less. I'm going to be kind, whatever the case it might be. But then those things that you are good at, that you know that you can do, that you put on the checklist, you have this tendency to leave off what you struggle with, such as, I'm not quite generous enough with my money. I look at people, women, men, as objects rather than acknowledging the image of God within them. Eventually, if we see sanctification as becoming holy, as just a bunch of checklists, it becomes this process where we just sort of pronounce, look at me, I'm a holy person. And eventually we start looking down on people who don't live according to the checklist that we put for our lives. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm all for accountability. In the Christian life, we are called to hold each other to standards. We're called to hold each other accountable. But if you're going to be holding somebody accountable, the problem is if you're just we tend to just throw checklists at people, rules, regulations for them, without being willing to walk with them. And that would be the difference here. We can give people the rules, but we need to be willing to walk with them as they are trying to work that out in their lives. The second extreme that I think we often live this out in is in what I would call a relativistic sort of way. Instead of us kind of adhering to a set of rules, instead we just say to each his own, right? You live, you do you, I'll do me, and we'll be all good. This kind of comes to us in this common phrase we hear in our culture today is, I'm spiritual, not religious. The idea in that is this idea of you do you, I'll do me, is really that if we're going to be holy, you be holy unto yourself. You find the true you, discover your true self, and then live accordingly, in spite sometimes of what others might say. I want to share a quote to you from a gal named Anna Quindlen. She's a Pulitzer Prize winning journalist who gave this speech at graduation, and this is a piece of that speech, and she sums up this picture of this sort of relativistic, sort of find your true self picture very well. She says this, each of you is as different as your fingertips. Why should you march to any lockstep? Our love of lockstep is our greatest curse, the source of all that bedevils us. It is the source of homophobia, xenophobia, racism, sexism, terrorism, bigotry of every variety and hue, because it tells us that there is one right way to do things, to look, to behave, to feel, when the only right way is to feel your heart hammering inside you and to listen what its timpani is saying. This sounds pretty good. Sounds pretty modern. Sounds like what you would hear at a graduation speech, right? Of course. But here's the problem. You can't live this way. Not objectively. Because what if my little heartbeat, my little drumbeat, tells me to live in a way that is completely opposite of how you say we should live? What if my little heartbeat says that the best way to live is to be a homophobic person? What if it says that I shouldn't invite foreigners into my home? I should make plenty of racist or sexist comments. On this view, this relativistic sort of view, you have no basis to check me, because my little timpani or drumbeat is telling me to live that way. See, here's the problem. In the end, this ends up being just like the religious issue as well. It just points at me and my standards, how I think that the world should be, rather than us looking to an objective standard outside us. Here's the beauty of the gospel. Here's the beauty of Christianity. It says that neither one of these ways is how we are called to live, how we are called to become holy. See, Christianity says it's not just about finding your true self, although we would absolutely affirm that Christianity is deeply, deeply personal. It's not just about following a list of rules and regulations for your life, although we know that the scripture is clear that we are called to live according to God's righteous standards. This is where I want to kind of return back to the picture that we get from this phrase at the beginning in verse 12, this idea of what it means to live or work out our salvation in fear and trembling. See, if we hold the object of that fear out in awe, in reverence, in wonder, then like I said, that should cause us to live in a wonderfully different way for the world around us. As we behold who God is, what He did for us, that affects how we live in our lives. He is objective. He is outside of us and calls us to live differently. He calls us to live, as Paul says at the end of chapter 1, to live as Christ, to live as Christ and see death as gain. I think so often in Christianity, as we live out our faith, we tend to think that we need to move beyond the gospel message. But the reality is that we have got to constantly come back to what the gospel message is, because it informs how we live as we behold who Jesus is and what He has done. As we're reminded constantly that He took sinners like you, me, even though He knew we would constantly fall woefully short of His standards, knowing that He came anyways, became like us, lived the life we should have lived, died the death in our place to restore us to right relationship with God. Paul points to two kind of practical ways of how this works itself out in our lives in this passage this morning. And as we kind of wrap up, I want us to end thinking about them. First, he points to the idea of obedience. As we are growing in holiness, obedience is something that should be demonstrated in our lives. See, in verse 12, Paul assumes that the Philippian people, they have always listened, they have always obeyed, whether he was there to sort of help them or not. They are a people who have been marked by obedience. Now, I'm not sure if you've really thought about this or not. One of the more famous verses in the scriptures is what we call the Great Commission. Right? You're probably familiar with it, Matthew 28, 19 through 20. It says this, it says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I have commanded you." We would look at the Great Commission as the mission for the church. This is what we are called to do. We are called to make and to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And in the midst of our mission, of the calling that Jesus puts on each and every one of our lives, there is a call to obey all that Jesus has commanded us, all that he has taught us. Obedience is part of our mission as God's people. But it's more than just obedience in the sort of, as I said, just follow the rules sort of standards. It's obedience that cultivates a relationship with someone. Think of the most important relationships in your life. There's, as you cultivate those relationships in your life, you do all kinds of things to break down barriers so that you can enjoy that relationship with that person or that thing or whatever it might be. We direct our heart and open our heart to that relationship, breaking down barriers to enjoy it. This is very much the same sense that we do when we are seeking to obey Jesus. We let him open our heart so that we can break down the barriers and follow him all the more closely. The second point that Paul points to is verse 14. This picture of doing everything without grumbling or arguing. Now, this is in some sense a familiar phrase, a familiar idea, one that we've seen throughout the letter because it's one of the major points that Paul is pointing at. This is, once again, Paul pointing for the Philippian people to be united with one another. See, there's no quicker way in which we can create disunity by complaining and arguing with one another. Complaining behind each other's backs, arguing about every single little thing. Right? This is a recipe for disunity. And yet the beauty of the gospel is a constant reminder for us to examine our motives and to not then talk behind each other's backs and to let things go when we can. And there's a purpose to all of this. Paul points to them in verses 15 through 16. There's always a purpose for what we are called to do in Christ. See, our goal is to be holy as Jesus is holy. To be sanctified as his people so that the world can look at us and see us shining like the stars in the sky. Not as if we're to stand above them, right, and lord that holiness over them. That's not the case at all. The call is for them to see holiness in us so that they can see the beauty of the one who makes us holy. So what does your life look like, my friends? Would you say that you shine like the stars in the sky, as Paul describes? Could you describe your life at least as growing in holiness? Do you at least desire to be holy as he is holy, to be sanctified in his presence? My prayer for you this morning is that you do, because this is a beautiful picture of God working in you and through you as he calls us to impact the world around us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would make us a sanctified people. People holy because you are holy. Lord, stir up the desires in our hearts to bring glory and honor to your name by living holy lives. Help us to have a hunger for your word that will show us what it looks like to live a holy life. Help us to keep you, the object of our faith, always in the fore of our minds. May we see you all the time and focus on what you have done and who you are for us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.